On the back of your bulletin, we have a few announcements just to walk through some of those. Tonight, Women's Bible Study meets at the church here at 6 p.m. Also, Q&A Club is tonight at the church at 6, as well as Revival Prayer. So we encourage you to put those on your calendars and come out for those ministries. Also, Wednesday, the Women's Bible Study meets here at the church at 9:30 a.m. There will be a Women's Advent Fellowship on December 3rd. You're welcome to read through that announcement and put that on your calendar. Hope that you can make it out to that event this year. Beloved, that's all by way of announcements. We have come this morning. We have gathered in corporate worship to worship our risen King, Jesus Christ. Let us prepare our hearts now to meet Him in worship. Let us stand and worship our triune God. From Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Amen and amen.
By faith before the world confessed. fortress and their might. Thou art their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness drear their one true light. Alleluia. Alleluia. Oh, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old. Win with them their victor's crown of gold. In the west, soon, soon to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory travels on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, oceans farthest coast, gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Creator, Redeemer, Sovereign Ruler, you are worthy of worship and praise. Even now, the holy angels and the saints that have gone before us are worshiping around your throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." We thank you that as your church militant still on this earth, still battling the flesh, that we get to participate now in the worship of your glorious name. Bless our worship this morning, we pray, for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, praying that prayer he taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
Worship, honor, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto thee. Young and old, thy praise expressing, in glad homage bend the knee. All the saints in heaven adore thee. We would bow before thy throne, as thine angels serve before thee, so on earth thy will be done.
Christian, what are the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Amen and amen.
Confirm our will to do the right and keep our hearts from envy's flight. Let faith her eager fires renew and hate the false and love the true. All praise to God the Father be. All praise eternal Son to you, whom with the Spirit we adore, forever and forevermore.
Second lesson this morning comes from selected passages from the book of Colossians. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy.
Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints in light.
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
As beloved in Christ, we have the privilege this morning to go before the Lord in prayer and confess our sins before him. But to confess our sins before him with confidence in knowing that they will be forgiven. And the reason we have that confidence, at least one of the reasons we have that confidence, is because the truth laid before us here in Colossians. God laid aside the record of debt that stood against you with all of its legal demands. And how did he do it? By nailing it to the cross. That's the constant reminder we need as God's people, is that it's not our merit that will get us heaven. It's not our merit that will save us. In fact, our merit, the only thing it does is continuously damn us. It's the merit of Christ and of Christ alone that is the basis for our forgiveness. It's easy to say that. We hear that all the time. And oftentimes we leave this place Monday through Saturday and forget it. Because many of us can fall into the trap of trying to make ourselves right or pleasing before God by what we do. And beloved, understand, you are legally right and pleasing to God because of what Christ has done. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are legally righteous. Take confidence in that. Be encouraged by that throughout the week. And be encouraged by that now as we go before God in prayer and you recite your sins of this past week in your own mind, knowing they were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember that. As we go now before him in prayer, let us pray. Oh Lord, what a gift we have in the salvation that you accomplished for us. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And throughout the weeks and months and years to come, that we would grow in our walk and that we would walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.
My sins as morning dew, guard my first springs of thought and will, and with yourself my spirit fill. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below, praise Him above ye heavenly hosts, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Two questions taken from the Westminster Larger Catechism. I will read the question, and you as a congregation will give the answer. What is the invisible church?
The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, shall be gathered into one. Christ the head.
What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death?
Communion in glory with Christ which members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received to the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in the light of glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue to be in Christ, and rest in their graves as their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, until the resurrection and judgment of the great day.
Amen and amen.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water.
That we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Amen.
I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Jonah. It's always a test of biblical literacy to see who knows where the prophets are. If you're using a pew Bible, I'll tell you, it's page 774. If you have a large print, that's page 920. The book of Jonah. And this morning we will be looking at the first three verses. As always, we ask that you pay careful attention. This is the word of the living God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him and ask him to bless our time this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. As we spend the next few weeks, months in it, we pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of your grace, that we would be reminded of our own ability to wander from you. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would convict us, that you would teach us, and that you would encourage us through this work, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God breathed by the Spirit of God. We ask this, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this morning we are beginning a new expositional series in the book of Jonah. This is a short book for sure, but one that has a lot to say and a lot to teach God's people today. Now, if you ask the average person on the street about the book of Jonah, the answer, you would probably get a whole bunch of answers, but one that you would probably hear consistently is that, don't really know what it's about, but it has something to do with a whale. It's a theme that's often in children's Sunday school material. You have Noah and his ark, you have Jonah and his whale. And if that's all that you knew about the book of Jonah, you would assume that the whale dominates the entire book. Yet, what is interesting about this is that this little book that contains 48 verses, the fish is only mentioned 3 times. Thus, the fish is not a dominant theme in this book. What we will see, however, over the coming weeks and months is pulsating through this book is God's mercy and God's grace. By way of introduction to this book, Jonah is unique among the prophets in that his book contains very little prophecy. And given the nature of the book, it should come to you as no surprise that many scholars today question the historicity of this book. Many would see it as a fable, or a myth, or a parable to convey some kind of story. They would cite things like the miraculous storm, or the fish swallowing Jonah and then vomiting him back up, or the vast size of Nineveh, or the idea that they would be converted by some small Jewish prophet. All of this, in their mind, is evidence that this is not, could not be historical. However, I think there are many reasons that this book could not be a parable. For one, it's too long and too detailed. It's set in real cities with real historical people. It opens up with the word of the Lord came to Jonah, a phrase that refers to God's revelation, and it always refers to God's revelation coming to a historical person. It's set in a particular time period in history, the 8th century BC. And perhaps most importantly, our Lord Jesus Christ himself treated Jonah as a historical person. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, Luke records, "When the crowds were increasing, he, Jesus, began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Beloved, I would suggest that as Christians who have placed their trust for their eternal soul in the Lord Jesus Christ, what would it say about our view of Christ if we deny the historical reality that Jonah was an individual while our Lord himself thought otherwise? The implications in the view that Jesus might have been wrong about Jonah are very important for what it says about our salvation. This question of whether or not we accept the book of Jonah as a record of history exposes various underlining worldview assumptions as well. You see, from the naturalistic perspective, it is impossible, or at least they think it's impossible, that a fish could swallow a person whole and then vomit him up unharmed. That doesn't happen, or at least it doesn't happen often. The idea of a powerful place like Nineveh repenting at the preaching of a Jewish prophet, impossible. But beloved, if we believe in the sovereignty of our God, if we believe that he is master over his creatures, then none of these things are impossible. Now, it's better to see Jonah or to read Jonah as being similar to the account of Elijah and Elisha. This is an account of prophetic narrative. It's an historical account of a prophet of God. Thus, this morning, I want us to take a look at the first three verses, and we will look at them under 3 points. First, we have an introduction to Jonah. Second, we see the explicit command of the sovereign God. And then finally, we see the outright rebellion of a wayward prophet. But first, an introduction to Jonah. Look with me again at verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Now the prophet Jonah experienced the blessing of living and ministering during a reign of prosperity in Israel. If you're familiar with the history of Israel, 150 years before this time, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, actually divided into two. Thus, you had 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom, which was referred to as Israel. And then you had Benjamin and Judah, which comprised the southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judah. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom did too, but the northern kingdom had constant problems of idolatry and rebellion against Yahweh. They were syncretists. They worshipped Yahweh, but then they also worshipped other gods and idols as well. None of their kings, unlike some of the Judean kings, none of their kings were godly kings. The prophets that ministered to the north had two main tasks. The first was to call the wayward king and the people to repentance. And the second was to proclaim the mercy and grace to a nation that did not deserve it. Jonah had the opportunity of doing the latter in Israel. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we find that God had been gracious in temporarily restoring the original boundaries to Israel. This was an act of grace, certainly to a people and a king that did not deserve it. In 1 Kings 25, we read, "He," that is Jeroboam II, who was king at this time, "restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher." Jeroboam II had come to the throne at a perfect time in the northern kingdom. And two factors helped him restore the old borders of Israel. The first one was the fact that Assyria had just crushed Damascus of Aram, and it destroyed their army. Thus, Aram had no longer the ability to defend themselves or to continue to harass the northern kingdom like they had done. But the second thing was, after this, Assyria actually went into a decline for a few decades. Thus, with Aram checked and Assyria in decline, Israel, the northern kingdom, was able to enjoy peace and prosperity of which Jonah had prophesied about. And you think of the kind of position that placed Jonah in. Jonah saw firsthand the amazing grace and mercy of God. He saw constantly his nation have no concern for Yahweh. They worshipped idols. They engaged in utter rebellion. He saw in Jeroboam II a king who Scripture describes as one who had done evil in the sight of Yahweh. That's what he saw every day. But yet he was commanded by God to preach, to proclaim peace and prosperity to that very same nation. Yahweh was going to be gracious to them and to give them something they did not deserve. In verse 1, we have the covenant Lord, Yahweh, come to Jonah and command him to go somewhere else now and to proclaim something to another people. This was a command from heaven. This was not a suggestion. This wasn't the opinion of the covenant Lord. This was the command of the covenant Lord, the sovereign God, to his prophet. And if you were here last week, we saw we ought to take God's commands pretty seriously. And in verse 2, we read what that command entailed. Look with me there in verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come upon me." God's instructions for Jonah to go to Nineveh would have struck him to the core. We know at this time that Assyria had already received tribute from King Jehu of Israel, who was a king prior to Jeroboam II. In fact, there is an artifact that is right now sitting in the British Museum of London known as the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. You may have seen it. You can Google it. Shalmaneser III was a ruler in Assyria in the 9th century BC. And this obelisk depicts, among other things, it depicts King Jehu of Israel bringing tribute to Shalmaneser. As Assyria was a threat to Israel, and even during Jonah's day, with their brief decline, that threat was still a very real possibility. Of course, we know from history that the Assyrians would end up taking the northern kingdom captive not too far in the distant future. Thus, they were a constant danger to the families of Israel. You may ask, what kind of people were these Assyrians? Well, on one occasion, when a city resisted as long as possible before submitting, the king proudly declared what he did to them. And I read you from his account. He said, "I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile. Some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over their walls." Not to get into too much detail, but the Assyrian people were known to skin people alive, cut off limbs, or flay people simply for entertainment. This was the kind of wickedness that came up as a stench before Yahweh. You see, their sin was before the face of God, and God took notice of it. God was not simply the God of Israel. He was the God of the Ninevites too, whether they realized he was or not. Even though they enjoyed their sin, even though they gloried in their sin, they did not take seriously their sin before God, but the King of Heaven did. While they may have not believed in Yahweh, they would face the ultimate judgment of Yahweh. And the Assyrians, during this brief decline, were having great difficulty. There was political turmoil. There were threats from the north. There were epidemics. There were famines during this time. Thus, it's no surprise that in this historical time period, Assyria was ripe for someone to come to them and proclaim God's judgment upon them if they did not repent. They were ripe for someone to proclaim God's judgment against their sin. It's not too different from our current culture today. Beloved, we are simply naive if we think that as a society that we can simply take the light that we have been given and try to smother it and glory in things that are barbaric, promote things that are literally the epitome of evil, promote things that run contrary to the Word of God, and think there won't be judgment to come. We are naive if we think as a culture, as a society, that we can mock the living God and there won't be any repercussions. We may think that flaying people, skinning them alive, and doing things like that are barbaric. What do we do in our country? Sure, we use nicer words. We use innuendos. We go to clinics where people can't see. But beloved, I would submit to you that we are no different in the barbarity that we promote and that we engage in as a country. And it's the same warning to us. If we don't repent, then there is judgment coming for a country like ours. I do pray for myself and for you that we would be a light. We would be screaming to the culture, you need to repent or judgment's coming. I once heard a quote. I won't tell you where it's from, but I heard a quote that said, if God doesn't judge this country, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Beloved, do we see the wickedness? Or is it like the frog in the pot, where we just get used to it, and before long we don't think anything of it? but we're boiling inside. We need to repent. And we need to call others to repentance. Because we're no different than Assyria. They were ripe for someone to proclaim God's judgment. And you know, there are so many people individually that live their lives this way. They have no concern for God in their day-to-day. They don't even acknowledge His existence. They just continue on in life doing what they think is right. They are the standard in their own lives. You may be here this morning and that's a description of you. You don't know God. You've never acknowledged Him in your life. You don't have any concern for Him. You don't think about Him when you make decisions. But may I lovingly remind you of the fact that there is a God in heaven and you will stand before Him. Your sin, whether in thought, in word, or in deed, comes up before Yahweh and it is a foul stench before Him. But what is often the case, and we see in Scripture, is that when God is calling someone out, when God is confronting them in their sin, He often, not always, He often does so to extend mercy. God often puts our sin before us to extend mercy. It's an act of mercy to show us who we are, what we have done, and ultimately to drive us to repentance. And the fact that God often does this, the fact that God often does show mercy, is what bothered Jonah so much. Look with me in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. You see, what bothered Jonah here was not so much that he needed to go and to preach against the city because of its sins. He would have had no problem doing that. Going and calling them out for how wicked they are. What Jonah had a problem with was the fact that God was a God of mercy and grace, and that God would extend that grace to a people that Jonah deemed unworthy. There have been numerous reasons given, but it seems that Jonah had developed a deep-seated hatred for the Ninevites. They were his enemies. Of course, they had done horrible things to his people. And it was over his dead body that he would go and preach repentance to a people that may actually repent and experience the grace of God. Yet at the same time, that is not something that should have surprised Jonah. What we find in the Old Testament scripture is that it taught that God would be a God to the Gentile peoples. He would extend His mercy and not just be the God of Israel, but a God of the nations. And Israel was to be the means by which God would extend His mercy to the nations. They were called to be a light to the nations. We see this theme throughout the Old Testament scripture. God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12 that it was through him that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we have glimpses of that in the patriarchs, where, for example, Joseph bears witness to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Or Rahab, when she sees the Israelite spies and recalls what she had heard about Yahweh, their God. Somehow, someone relayed the power of Yahweh to Rahab. And she bore testimony to it. Or Ruth, who hears of Yahweh through some Israelites who are temporarily living in her land due to famine. She renounces her gods and claims that the God of Naomi, Yahweh, is her God. Or the commander Naaman. He comes to hear of God through one of his young slaves who was captured in an Assyrian raid. And he announces his allegiance to Yahweh. We see glimpses of this happening. And in the Psalter, in the Psalms, we read of this theme of making Yahweh known to the nations. At times there's an exhortation or even a command to make Yahweh known among the nations. Psalm 9:11 exhorts, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds." That's a command. Tell the peoples, tell the nations the deeds of Yahweh. In Psalm 18, David is recounting the blessing and protection of God. And he says in verse 49 that because of the mercy of God, he will praise Yahweh among the nations. He will show forth the grace and protection of God among the nations. Psalm 33 exhorts, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." In Psalm 96, Israel is commanded to spread the good news of Yahweh to the nations. Verse 1 and 2, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, and tell of his salvation from day to day." Verse 3, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples." Verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." It's a command of God's people to tell the nations of Yahweh. And in the prophets, at times, they go to great lengths, even hold chapters to address the nations and speak of God's judgment. And what is implicit in that is that judgment will come unless they, what? Unless they repent. Jonah was doing nothing more than fulfilling what God's chosen people were supposed to do. Israel was called out by God to be a testimony to the nations, to teach them that there is only one God and his name is Yahweh. And even though we see glimpses of that, what does the majority of the history of Israel look like? We see the opposite. We see Israel take on the practices and the worship of the nations around them. Instead of being an influence on the nations, they end up being influenced by the nations. Instead of recognizing there was not anything inherently worthy in them, that Yahweh placed his love on them, they end up thinking they are more better and more worthy than the pagan Gentiles. Jonah is the epitome of this. In some ways, he's a picture of the nation. He does not want to see God be gracious and merciful to such an unworthy, violent, and foul people. So what does he do? He flees. He rises and goes in the complete opposite direction. The text says that he ran the opposite way, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? He ran from the presence of the Lord. Well, clearly, Jonah did not believe that he could literally escape the presence of Yahweh. In fact, that was one of the distinct characteristics of Israelite belief. Yahweh was not a local deity. He was sovereign Lord. He was Lord over all creation. You couldn't escape in God's creation from God. One way to understand this phrase is to actually interpret it in light of the phrase to stand before Yahweh. To stand before Yahweh was an idiom to describe being in the Lord's service. Thus, by fleeing from the Lord's presence, Jonah is emphatically demonstrating his unwillingness to serve God in this capacity. It's an utter rebellion on the part of Jonah. He flees to a place called Tarshish, which is actually debated. There are a few different places it can refer to, but many connect it with an ancient Phoenician city in southern Spain. It was known as the westernmost place in the Mediterranean world. Thus, Jonah is attempting to go as far as he can away from the mission that God has called him to. Because here we have a prophet of God called to minister to God's people, openly saying no to God. And I think if you are like me at first, we want to instantly cry, hypocrite. What a hypocrite Jonah is. He has experienced the blessing of God. He is in covenant with God with all the privileges that come along with that. He has been used by God. He's experienced the mercy of God. And when God tells him to go and preach repentance to a people that he may be merciful to, he says no. No! Yet how often are we just like Jonah in this text? A man of God explicitly defying the command of God. How many times do we find ourselves being pulled in that direction? To say no to God. Just list through the commands. Honor your father and mother. We say no. Don't put any God, don't put any material thing, don't put anything before me. We say no. Don't lust in your heart after other people. Don't lust after other things. We say no. No. See, it's easy to honor God when it's convenient, but what about when it's hard? What about when it will cost us? What about when He calls us to minister to a people or a people group we have developed contempt for? Beloved, honoring God takes precedent over everything else. Our comfort, our desires, our personal animosity toward other people or other people groups. Honoring God takes precedent. See, it was easy for Jonah to preach prosperity to his own nation. Yeah, of course, this is great. But to preach the possibility of grace and mercy to an enemy as long as they repent? No! Forgive our enemies and offer the grace of the gospel to them? No! That's too far. Beloved, like Jonah, if we allow bitterness to reside and fester in our hearts, it can destroy us. If we allow bitterness to grow in our hearts without repentance against a person, against a people, against whatever, it will continue to grow until there's animosity and hatred. And beloved in Christ, hatred is a sin. Hating other people is a sin. Jonah was angry. He was hateful toward the Ninevites that had done harm to the northern kingdom in which he had lived. You see, the good news of the gospel is that Christ forgave us. He sets us free from cancerous bitterness and anger. Sinful anger. We don't have to be bitter, because by grace we can extend forgiveness to those who harmed us. In fact, one of the marks of a true Christian is that they forgive. We are a forgiving people. They forgive friends. They forgive enemies. We are not enslaved to sin any longer. As beloved in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have been set free. You no longer have to harbor bitter feelings against someone who has wronged you, but you can forgive like Jesus Christ forgave you. How can we protect ourselves from making the same mistake as Jonah? I think one important way is to remain in Christian fellowship. Surround yourselves with brothers and sisters that actually care for you and are willing to call you out when you're in sin. Sin can deceive us. It can blind us to where we end up doing the same exact thing or end up thinking the same way as Jonah. We need to surround ourselves with brothers and sisters in the body that will actually hold us accountable and call out sin for what it is. And that takes boldness too. Instead of fleeing to Tarshish, where should Jonah have fled to? He should have fled to the school of the prophets. He should have surrounded himself with brothers who would have called him out. It's a danger to all of us. Jonah was a prophet of God, and yet he still allowed bitterness and anger to cloud his judgment as a prophet. Guard yourselves from harboring bitterness and sinful anger toward other people. And the way to do that, again, is by taking advantage of the means of grace in the church. Keep yourselves under the Word. Why? Because the Word does its penetrating work to convict you of sin and to conform and reform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Avail yourself to the sacraments. It's in the sacraments that you have a visible, tangible sign of the forgiveness that you've received in Christ, a forgiveness which extends to other people. And keep yourself in the fellowship of the saints, where your brothers and sisters will lovingly confront you and correct you according to the Word of God. But you know what that takes? That not only takes boldness from us to actually be willing to confront, it takes humility from us to actually be willing to receive correction. None of us, beloved, have obtained the prize. None of us have obtained perfection. We all grow, we can all be corrected, and we ought to have the humility of a Christian to be allowed to be confronted and receive correction according to the Word of God. May we all have this spirit of humility to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ together as His church. As we go to Him in prayer, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this book of the prophet Jonah. Lord, it is so easy for us to look at the Israelites in Scripture, to look at Jonah here and just shake our heads at their faithlessness. But we ought to be constantly reminded of our own faithlessness at times. That we are prone to wander when we take our eyes off Jesus Christ. Forgive us. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ. And Lord, I pray for humility. I pray for it in myself and for everyone in this congregation, that we would be quick to listen and slow to be offended. Lord, we live in a culture where everybody is offended. We live in a culture that is so thin-skinned. May we as your church understand that you have put us in a fellowship to build us up, that we build one another up in the faith, that we sharpen one another, and let us receive correction that is done in humility, that is done in grace, and that is true correction according to your word. Lord, you have given us one another. I pray that the spirit of humility is found in our church, that it's found amongst our session, that it's found amongst our diaconate, that it's found amongst the members here as we interact with one another. And Lord, we do lift up those in our body that are sick and suffering with various ailments and viruses. Lord, help us all to rest in the God of all comfort. Help us to trust you when we walk through the difficult trials of sickness. And may those times encourage us to look for the day when there is no more pain. There is no more sickness. There is no more disease. But there's a glorified body and pure worship of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We long for that day. We pray all of this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing our communion hymn printed in your bulletin.
Jesus is the scepter, is the throne. Alleluia, is the triumph, is the victory alone. Hark the songs of peaceful Zion, thunder like a mighty flood. Jesus out of every nation hath redeemed us by his blood. Alleluia, not as orphans are we left in sorrow now. Alleluia, he is near us. Faith believes, nor questions how. Though the cloud from sight received him, when the 40 days were o'er, shall our hearts forget his promise? I am with you evermore. Sinful flee to thee from day to day. Intercessor, friend of sinners, earth's redeemer, plead for me. Where the songs of all the sinless sweep across the crystal sea. Alleluia, King eternal, thee the Lord of lords we owe. Alleluia, born of Mary, earth thy footstool, heaven thy throne. Robed in flesh, our great high priest. Now on earth, both priest and spotless lamb in glory.
Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Maybe seated. Hear now the words of institution from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this visible gospel, this visible representation, this tangible representation of the gospel, of the work of Christ on the cross. We see it in the body, or we see it in the bread, the body given, and in the cup, the blood shed for us. Let it remind us of how serious our sin and offenses were against a holy God, and what needed to be accomplished to remove our sins from us. And Lord, as we partake, may it stir in us a zeal to be forgiving toward others as you have forgiven us. We pray now, O Lord God, that you would take these common elements and you would separate them for a holy use in this meal. In Jesus' name, amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the Lord's table. And thus all who are invited are those who have repented of their sin, have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're a member of our church, you've been admitted by the session, or you are a member of a faithful Bible-proclaiming church, you are welcome to this table. But if you are here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you claim to not believe in Him, you do not trust in Him, then I would encourage you to refrain from partaking these elements. We take the warnings in the New Testament seriously about someone who is not a believer and partakes of this meal. Just as some housekeeping things, you will come up from the outer aisle of your row and you will come and take your elements. There are indications of what is wine and what is juice, and you will take your elements and then return to the inner aisles to your seats. And then once everybody has their elements, we will partake of them together as a body of Christ. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this meal. We thank you for its reminder. We thank you that at present we commune with you by faith through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that it is a reminder of what is to come. A day we long for, where we will be together with the church triumphant, and with the angels, and with the triune God himself in heaven, worshiping around your throne. And we will dine at the great marriage supper of the Lamb with our risen King, Jesus Christ. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that it would come. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing our parting hymn, hymn number 460.
face that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.